We are coming to the close, not today yet, but coming to the close of this study of the New Testament. We're doing a survey. If you're visiting with us, we've been walking through the New Testament, started going book by book, and then here lately we've been kind of combining quite a few books to get wrapped up here by the end of the year. So we've got today 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, and next week will be the last survey, and that will be 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation, and that will wrap up our survey. There will be one more Sunday school after that week, and then that will be the last Sunday school of this year. So that's our plan, at least right now. You can turn to the book of 1 Peter, and we will walk through together 1 and 2 Peter and the book of Jude. 1 and 2 Peter. So 1 Peter, just some general data for you as we normally do. 1 Peter is 5 chapters, 105 verses, 1,684 words. Just a reminder, that's in the original Greek, so not necessarily in your English Bibles. As far as the words, that is the right verses and chapters for the English Bibles. The authorship of 1 Peter is not very much debated. It has its critiques, like about every other New Testament Bible. There's always critics that try to say, no, that's not the author, or this is not God's word. 1 Peter is the same as the rest. 2 Peter, on the other hand, which we'll look at here in a bit, 2 Peter is the most debated New Testament book when it comes to authorship and even the veracity of it being Scripture. But 1 Peter is, again, just like all the others, nothing uncommon about it. There's some critique, but it's plainly stated. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul normally does, Peter here does the same. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the author here is, of course, Peter. And we have quite a bit of information about Peter, even from this book. So Peter is an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says he's a fellow elder. He says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Those are three different things. He's an elder, so he's a pastor there at that church. He actually saw the sufferings of Christ with his own eyes. He was an eyewitness, which, as you know, apostles are always eyewitnesses. And he was a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. He is firm in his faith. He knows who he is, and he knows he will partake in that glory one day with Christ. We know from other places the occupation of Peter. Do y'all remember what Peter did vocationally before Christ called him to be an apostle? He was a fisherman. Very good. Matthew 4 tells us that. We also know that Peter was married, which this doesn't often get talked about, but 1 Corinthians 9:5 is actually very clear. Peter was married. Not only that, it seems like he brought his wife with him to all of his endeavors. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says this. This is Peter talking. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And so we see there Peter asking, why is it not okay that I bring my wife along with me as well? So that's a little bit of information we have about Peter. This is not from Scripture, but by church tradition, Peter was, well, I'll just ask actually, how was Peter killed? By church tradition. He was crucified, and what was unique about his crucifixion? Upside down. Now, the upside down part is not in Scripture. Not everything's in Scripture, obviously. There's a lot of true things that are carried along through church tradition. This does seem like a pretty solid church tradition, the fact that he was crucified upside down. We do have, though, some information about a prophecy of how he will die. And if you remember from when we surveyed John, we actually looked at this. John chapter 21. Jesus is talking to Peter, and it seems like Jesus is saying that he will die by crucifixion. It doesn't say that word crucifixion, but it points to that. So this is John 21, verse 18. John 21, 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus talking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And so that seems like that stretching out of the arms from any commentary that is worth its salt usually says that that's probably referring to Roman crucifixion. And that's probably what would happen to Peter. And then again, the tradition, church tradition, tells us that it was most likely upside down. So that's a little bit about Peter, the author. The date that this book was written, what was the date? Well, before that, we know it was written from Babylon. Chapter 5, verse 13 says that it was from Babylon, but there's something unique about that. So 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son." Now, obviously, by just reading that, it would be easy to think, well, we know that word Babylon. We hear about that all through the Old Testament, so he's there. Well, it actually doesn't seem like that's the case. Most likely, this is not the Babylon in Mesopotamia, as there has never been a tradition that Peter went there. And there's also no record of any church being in the Babylon that we think of when we hear that word from the Old Testament. And so, most scholars view this Babylon here as a symbolic name for Rome. Just think of what Babylon was known for. Well, they were known for their immorality, for sinfulness. Well, what was Rome known for? Same thing. And so, they think that they probably just took that title and started imposing it and calling Rome that. It's like, well, you're like Babylon. You're no better than they are. And so, most likely, Peter here is using that, Babylon, as in a reference to Rome, rather than him being in Mesopotamia. So that's where this would have been written from. Regarding when it was written specifically, there was a fire started by Emperor Nero in AD 64. And so he burned the city of Rome there. That's a very well-documented destructive time, AD 64. And right after that, there would have been even more intense persecution of Christians. Well, the way Peter talks through this book, it seems like it's probably during that time right after this fire that Peter is talking to these people, encouraging them to endure persecution. And so, most likely it was after that fire, so that means it's after 64 AD. We know Peter died in AD 67, and he was killed by Nero, again being crucified probably upside down. And so this book has to be somewhere in there between 64 and 67. And so most likely it was probably 65, that year after that big fire in Rome. So AD 65 approximately would be the date of this book. Who are the recipients of the book of 1 Peter? Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us here. It says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so that's the recipients. Now, this word dispersion here, it's also another term you've probably heard called the diaspora or the diaspora. And this was Jewish people living outside of Israel, okay? So, and you can even trace this back to the Old Testament. But you've got Jewish people living directly there in Israel. Those that started migrating outside of that area into the Gentile land, if you will, that would be the diaspora or this dispersion. And those are the Jews that Peter is writing to. This is the most broad address in the whole New Testament. And so we've been through most of the New Testament. You know that Paul's letters are usually, except for Galatians, usually written to a specific church, or they're written to one person, you know, for 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus. But this is the most broad address. There's not one specific location Peter's going for here. It's all the Jews that are dispersed in all those Gentile regions or outside of Israel. And so he knew that this book would be circulating through a lot of different people. Again, that area is Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey today. That's probably the area that he would be writing this book to, if you're curious about geography. What was the purpose and theme of this book of 1 Peter? Purpose and theme. Well, this letter was written to remind believers how to handle persecution. It can be very easy to have a bad attitude when conflict is coming our way, but Peter encourages them to remember two things to combat this. And this is not the outline yet, by the way, but here's just a quick summary of what Peter does through this whole entire book. Two ways to combat discouragement in the face of persecution. Number one, understand and remember, Christ suffered this way as well. And Peter is very clear in this book. He shows them Christ, and he shows them how Christ suffered himself. Well, that's meant to be an encouragement to us, for us to look at that and say, that's the God-man that we follow, and he suffered in this way. We're going to suffer in that way as well. Secondly, to remind them or have them remember have them grow in appreciation for salvation through Christ. Peter, through this book, is extremely clear. We need to understand and remember what God has done for us. And when you remember those two things, how Christ suffered and what he's done for you, those are great ways to combat discouragement through persecution. Here's my very, very simplified summary of the book in Aaron words, or maybe Southern words. Mr. Phil's with us this morning. But if I was going to summarize just the whole book of 1 Peter in one sentence, it's, if it don't hurt, you ain't doing it right. Peter's, one of his main goals through this book is to help them understand the goal here is not to avoid suffering. You can't be a Christian and try to spend your whole life just being comfortable, just avoiding suffering. And this is very clear through this book. His point is you're going to suffer, so suffer well. Think of even the world we live in today, and it, in some senses, wasn't much different back then. We live in a very overly comfortableized culture. We have things like, and I'll just give you a big list of things that are here to make us more comfortable. We have painkillers. We have heated everything. Everything's heated these days. Even you're having the inside of a vehicle being heated now isn't enough. Now the steering wheels are heated. The seats are heated. Everything's heated. We've got heated blankets, heated socks. We have comfort food, comfort drinks for all you coffee fans. Coffee is just a liquid drug to make your day feel more comfortable. Just throwing that out there for you this morning. That's free. We have things like stretchy, flexible jeans, because normal denim jeans weren't good enough. They weren't comfortable enough. Now they're flex fit and all those sort of things. And that's just a tiny list of so many things, you know, that everything in our culture is all about making us more comfortable, making us, quote, quote, enjoy life more. That is not that's not something we could fit into this book of 1 Peter. Peter spends most of this book speaking the contrary to that, actually. If you're a Christian, you're going to live an uncomfortable life to some extent. So again, that's very different throughout different cultures. I'm just saying in general, what's Peter saying? Because we're going against a culture that hates God. And so your goal can't be to live in that culture comfortably. You're going to have persecution. The goal is here, understand how to face that well, how to suffer well. Another thing he points out in this book is to stand firm. 1 Peter 5:12, halfway through the verse here, he says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so again, and in fact, these come together. This is why Peter's doing it. He's explaining to them, all these regions that are listening, you're going to face persecution, but face it well. But here's how you combat it. You combat it with truth. And you always combat opposition with truth. We've looked at that even in Paul's letters. You've heard me say that before. That's what the apostles say. And so Peter is very clear on the message of Christ as well. Because that's what you have to stand firm on to have any hope of being able to endure life in all the face of persecution that may come your way as a Christian. Let's move on to the outline here. We've had to start flying a lot quicker now that we're doing multiple books. The outline, again, these outlines are very simplified. This is a four-point outline. Number one is recounting God's great salvation. Recounting God's great salvation. This is what Peter does from the first verse all the way up until chapter 2, verse 10. He recounts God's great salvation. And even, I'll just read one verse for you. You're used to hearing this. Well, this is what we're talking about. 1 Peter 1:3. Peter begins the letter right after the greeting. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And he continues on there. Why? To build on something solid while he's going to try to help all of these fellow believers who are enduring a lot of persecution right now. So he begins by thinking through God's great salvation. He thanks God for the gift of salvation, and he reminds his audience of the great hope they have through God, who is guarding them through his very power. You'll see that there in chapter 1 as well. Peter sets this as a backdrop of the fact that they will face trials, but these trials will refine their faith. though they do not see God, Peter commends them for believing in God. Commends them for believing in God. As even the prophets of old believed in his salvation, even though they did not fully see or understand all the realities of it yet. In response to this glorious salvation, Peter exhorts his readers to live holy lives, to reverently fear and trust God, and to be honest and loving in their relationships with others. This is what Peter does in this first little section through chapter 2, verse 10. Now, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, this is point number 2, he recalls Christ's example. This is 2:11 through 4, verse 6. And here Peter gives a detailed template of how Christians ought to live in this world, even during these difficult times. They should be above reproach, imitating Christ in all their roles, whether they're masters, slaves, husbands, wives, younger or older, church members or neighbors. Peter points his readers to the example of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of suffering. And you all may be used to thinking through some husband roles or some roles of a godly woman through the book of 1 Peter. Well, that's what's happening here. Remember, they're facing great persecution. We often go to these texts just to try to help us build our theology of like a godly wife or a godly husband, which is very true. But again, it's always helpful to understand these things in context. And they're in not only facing persecution as far as just Christians face it, but also the leadership and the authorities over them that they're supposed to submit to, they're facing persecution from that as well. So Peter, in light of that, thinks through being a slave, being a master, being a husband, wife, a child, a teacher, all those sort of things, and how to suffer well, how to still submit to authority in any way we're supposed to or in any way we can. That's a good thing. God has created his world and built into it authority structures. Authority structures are not a bad thing. They are a wonderful thing. They're very, very good. Our culture will tell you the exact opposite. They're trying to make you believe authority is not good. It's always oppressive and all these sort of things. That's not true. We will have chaos without authority structures. But there are times that are very difficult when you have to submit to authority that maybe you don't agree with or even more is greatly persecuting you. And Peter helps them think through how we are to do that. Point number 3 is just chapter 4. So point number 3 is the whole entire chapter 4. This is rejoicing in the Lord's return. Rejoicing in the Lord's return. Peter warns that the end is at hand and the Lord's return is near. Therefore, Christians need to be aware and watchful in their prayers, in love for one another, in their need to be hospitable, and use their spiritual gifts to serve each other and rejoice in their suffering. All these things bring God great glory. There's also, I think we'll talk about this a little more in the Second Peter, but there's also a big emphasis in this book on your spiritual life and on your effort in your spiritual life. A lot of times that gets passed over, or some different religions, or even in Christianity, there's different little pockets of Christianity that are very hesitant talking about your effort in salvation. Peter's not hesitant at all. He talks much about your effort. You need to have a lot of effort. You need to work hard as a Christian in light of your salvation. This will be pleasing to God. It'll also bring you great hope. It'll bring you more assurance when you're doing these things, and they'll be necessary in the face of great persecution. You're not going to be able to just sit back and be lazy and lax as a Christian, especially in the face of much persecution. You're going to have to stand up and work diligently and work hard through this. And then lastly, point number 4 is revealing some special instructions. This is just chapter 5. Revealing special instructions. As we've seen Paul do before as well, he kind of ends the book with, in some senses, just a goulash of a lot of different information they need to know. And so in this last chapter, Peter wraps up with some various things. He tells the elders to shepherd their people well. He tells younger people to submit to the leadership of the elders. In humility, believers are to cast all their anxieties on God because God cares for them. You're very familiar with that verse. Peter says to resist the devil. He concludes with a great statement of assurance that God is working through all that is going on in the lives of his people, even in their trials, to produce strength of character, which will also bring glory to God. That's how Peter ends the book here. Very quickly, just some helpful things to pull out of this book. And again, this is kind of the main theme you'll see, is this. Don't try to avoid persecution. Embrace it. Suffer well. There are a ton of passages throughout this book that point to this. Let me just read a few for you. I'll try to just do it in rapid-fire order. You can write them down if you want, or just listen. Just try not to tune out. But hear this theme of suffering throughout this book and how Peter addresses it. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to you, or to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, remember from earlier, that's that first thing, that first way to combat discouragement, is to remember Christ's example that we just read. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Just stop there for a second. That's the theme. I'm not saying this is the theme verse, but in my mind, it is one of the theme verses. That's the point of this whole book. Don't be surprised when trials come. They're going to come. If you're surprised, that means you were thinking incorrectly about the Christian life. And we see this in many other books of the Bible as well. And I have one of those here in a little bit in the book of John. But verse 12 again. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So there's a specific way that they're supposed to suffer is the point here. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And lastly here, verse 10 of chapter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's that great verse of hope that Peter ends with. I know there's a little final greeting there. But to cap off his letter, talking about so much suffering and persecution, that's kind of the gloriousness that he points them to. When you suffer well, when you suffer in the way that Christ did, when you entrust yourself to him, he will establish you, confirm you, restore you, strengthen you, glorify you. That's the great hope that you get to look forward to, even while this life may be a little uncomfortable or very, very uncomfortable for some people as Christians. You have a glory that you get to look forward to when you endure. Again, we see this idea. So John chapter 16, verse 33 is just another example of this isn't unique to Peter. All the New Testament authors, and for that matter, even Old Testament authors, understand that suffering is normal for the Christian life. John 16, 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So again, we want to think rightly about suffering and persecution. If we spend our life just trying to avoid those things, it's actually very dangerous. That's where warnings in Scripture come into play. There's a certain way a Christian must live their life. There is certain fruit that you will produce, and the world's not going to like this fruit you're producing. And so if you have no persecution, if you have no opposition in the world, that's a dangerous place to be. That's a place where you need to test yourself, as Scripture says. And so that's kind of the overall theme of 1 Peter. Let's move on to 2 Peter. And I'll kind of fly through this general data. Obviously, much of it is similar. But as far as the length, the general data here, 3 chapters long, 61 verses, and 1,099 words. This is the book of 2 Peter. The author here is, of course, Peter. He is an apostle, as we looked at in chapter 1. Again, I mentioned this earlier, but there's no book in the Bible that has been more strenuously debated as to the authorship than 2 Peter. There is less external evidence, that is evidence from the writings of the church fathers and councils, for the authorship than any other book of the New Testament. I know that was a long sentence. Said another way, even looking back to church councils, true, genuine Christian history books, church fathers, all those people that we look back to for church traditions and ones that we do trust, there is not very much evidence in those sort of things that they believed at the time 2 Peter was just absolutely written by Peter and a book of Scripture. There is some, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there isn't any. There are some church fathers that said absolutely this is Scripture. But I'm just saying this was the most debated book, just so you are aware. That doesn't mean it's not at all. Of course, we're saying it is absolutely Scripture and Peter wrote it. But we're not talking about critics now. We are talking about even the lack of information within trustworthy people. They, at times, thousands of years ago, were still wondering and curious if this was written as Scripture. But I hold that it absolutely is. And here's some reasons, or here's just kind of an overview of why. Even in light of that, internally, the language matches up very closely with Peter's style, as in the book of 1 Peter. 2 Peter also agrees very closely with 1 Peter. Now, I think I actually skipped this, but 1 Peter was written with an amanuensis, that is a scribe, right? So Peter's speaking the words, but someone else is writing them down. And 1 Peter 5:12 says that. It says, by Silvanus, and we looked at, that's also Silas. The man you know as Silas is this man. Silas was a prophet, a very, very well-trained, educated man. And he was the one writing down the book of 1 Peter. And so I was reading a little bit of something yesterday. Peter was more of an uneducated man, and so a lot of the critique comes from that. They say, well, how is 1 Peter such an elegant book in the Greek if Peter's not very educated? Well, he's the one speaking. It's inspired words from God, and there's a scribe. And that scribe, Silas, who is very educated in the Greek language at the time, he could have written down what Peter was saying in a very elegant way, much more than Peter could. And so they say, well, 1 Peter seems different than 2 Peter. Well, it's because 1 Peter had Silas writing it down, a very educated man. 2 Peter, it seems like Peter actually wrote the book himself. But there's still internal overlapping language that sounds very similar. It's just there is a little bit of difference in the eloquence of it, if you will. And that's where the critique comes from. But nevertheless, the many internal things still agree. And it's easy to say, it seems like the same author wrote these two books. One of them just had a scribe writing things down for him, and the other one he wrote himself. Does that make sense? Okay. The date of 2 Peter, when was this book written? Well, it was likely written from Rome, same as 1 Peter, probably in about AD 67, so a couple years after 1 Peter. Now remember, Peter was martyred in AD 67, and so, again, this was probably written within that year of his martyrdom. 2 Peter 1:13 says this, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. So he's saying his death is very, very near, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. So Peter knows he's going to die very soon. Again, most likely in that same year that he's writing this book. His death is upon him. Maybe weeks, maybe months. And so probably approximately AD 67 was when this book was written. 2 Peter is like 2 Timothy in this way as well. So if you remember, it would have been 2 or 3 weeks ago now when I did 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a lot more general information. It's, again, critiquing and giving hope to the believers who have a lot of opposition. It's setting up the structure of the Lord's household, the church, all those sort of things. 2 Peter is much more personal. There's much more emotion in 2 Peter because why? Paul knows he's about to die very, very soon. And he's passing off the baton to all of his co-workers, other disciples, apostles. He knows he's dying very soon. Well, 1 and 2 Peter, it's almost the same thing. We just looked at 1 Peter, you know what that's about. 2 Peter becomes a lot more personal. And Peter even tells them right here, from Jesus Christ himself, it's been made known to me, I'm about to die. And so here's what I want you to know. And so 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are very similar in these ways, if you ever just want to have a reference point there. The recipients of this book, it's again generally stated in 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a little more vague. Usually they tell you the recipients exactly who they are. And this is also one book that most people don't know exactly what this was referring to, like who these people were. But most likely, they say, it was probably a similar group, that diaspora group that Peter was writing to in his first book a couple years prior. So likely the very same group. The purpose of this letter. Purpose of this letter is to stir them up to remember that they must stand firm on the things of Christ. That way, after Peter's death, they cannot just deal with suffering, but that they can flourish in suffering. And so you see a continuation of what he was talking about in the first book, but again, more intent. He knows he's dying very soon now, and so he writes again saying, I'm going to remind you of the things I wrote in the first letter to you, and hopefully make you understand these are extremely important. They're pertinent for right now, because you're going to be on your own soon. I won't be around to walk with you as a friend and walk through this persecution with you. And so again, it becomes much more personal. So to stir them up to remember these things so that they can endure that well. Also that they may be prepared to come against these false teachers that are coming. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 1. Peter tells them, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So that's another thing. And I know a lot of this maybe sounds similar, but there's a little bit of a difference between just facing persecution and the things that false teachers will accomplish. There will be a lot of destructive things that happen if you let false teachings creep into the church. And it's not just persecution as a Christian. It'll bring all sorts of grief to you and your life with your family, your friends, your church family. And so that's something that you want to come up against. You know, you've heard Paul speak very sternly about coming up against false teachers. And Peter's saying the same thing here as well. So a quick outline for you. This is a 3-point outline. Quick outline. Number one, chapter one, know the Bible. Peter begins here, as many authors of Scripture do, by making clear the antidote to stagnation and short-sightedness in the Christian life is the knowledge of the truth. Again, truth is always the thing that combats error. You have to know what is true about God if you want to have any chance of being a productive Christian. And so he encourages them to continue to develop Christian character. In verse 10 here, chapter 1, he says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Again, that emphasis we were talking about earlier on effort and hard work from yourself in your Christian life is important. Again, there's a lot of confusion and people start thinking we're talking about works-based salvation. We're not. God's the one that saves. Scripture is very clear about that. But once you're saved, you're not just riding out the Christian life doing nothing. The Christian life will look like something. The heart that God has transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that beats and loves him is going to produce fruit. And there's going to be effort involved in that. And Peter's reminding them, especially in their time of so much persecution, false teachers coming, this is going to take a lot of effort. But it will be worth it, is his point. He says, if you practice these things, you will never fall. That's a great promise and great hope. This is that wonderful passage where the importance of God's word is seen so clearly here at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, 18 says, we ourselves, this is Peter talking, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Now this is the Mount of Transfiguration. We've spoken of this before. Peter was on this mount and seeing debatably the most impressive supernatural event to ever take place. Hearing with his own ears God the Father say in a booming voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so Peter tells his readers, you have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed than that. This is one of, I would say, the most favorable place in Scripture to think through the veracity of Scripture, to think through the importance of it. And not just that it's this book that God gave us, but that this is His Word. This is Him speaking to us today in the church age. This is the way He speaks to us through His Word. And Peter, an eyewitness, an apostle who knew Christ, walked with Him, viewed His sufferings, saw His miracles, and one of the craziest supernatural things are miracles, but craziest miracles there ever was, tell you, I saw those things, but you have the word more fully confirmed in this book right here. Now, of course, they didn't have it bound together yet, but they had much of the Scripture at this point already. That's how sure this book that we have is. As sure or more fully confirmed than eyewitnesses of Christ Himself. That's an amazing thing to think through. And then those last couple verses of chapter 1, you're familiar with these. This is playing on that example Peter just gave, how confirmed it is. Verse 20, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how Scripture came about, and that's how fully confirmed it is. So that's chapter 1. And again, remember the context. We often go here to just think through how we should think of Scripture, which is true, but the context is Peter's telling these things to people that are struggling, that are suffering, that are trying to grasp for hope. And he's saying, you have hope, because God's word is this sure. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is also number 2 of the outline, is know the enemy. So number 1 was know the Bible. Number 2, know the enemy. Here in chapter 2, Peter gives a very graphic description of the false teachers who are becoming prevalent in these last days. They will do or say anything for money, he says. They laugh at the things of God. They live for sensuality, simply doing what feels right. They are proud and boastful. Their crafty words are capable of enticing immature believers. But God will deliver his people. Peter gives multiple examples of how God has wiped out his enemies and saved the faithful in the past. Some of these examples were the angels, the fallen angels that disobeyed God, that distrusted him. Another example is the time of the flood. God wiped out all of his enemies except 8 people. God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did these things so that we can know that he will do this very thing in the future as well. We still have that great hope. That same God who, throughout all of history past so far, has, in his own timing, wiped out his enemies. And each time he's done that, it's for the benefit of his own people. It's for the great hope of his own people. Peter's saying he will do that again. You can know one day he'll come back and he'll wipe out all of his enemies. So you're secure. You might face persecution from them right now, but the worst thing they can do to you is kill your body. But they can't kill your soul. God is protecting you, and he is sovereign over all things. So that's number 1. Number 2, know the enemy. Number 3, know the future. Know the future. This is chapter 3. The title of your chapter 3 probably says, the day of the Lord will come, or something about the day of the Lord. Peter and other biblical writers often taught that the Lord might return at any moment. But with the passing of many years, people began mocking this truth, saying it will never actually happen. And the idea that Christ would return in some sort of cataclysmic event was seen as foolishness. But Peter reminded his readers that God in the past brought such cataclysmic events on man already, such as the flood is one example that Peter gives, and he will do it again in the Lord's return in judgment. I know those There's a little bit of overlapping between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but that's Peter's point. He spends kind of the last two-thirds of the book talking about the great hope we have, knowing God will return. Now, even more specifically in chapter 3, talking about his return to set up his kingdom, to rule and reign with his people, and by nature of that, wiping out his enemies as well. So those, again, a very simplified outline of the book of 2 Peter. Again, there's a great call to effort here in this book of 2 Peter. I wanted to talk about that a little more. We might need to move to Jude. But again, Peter's not afraid of commanding Christians to do hard work, to do hard things, to put forth effort. It's not this, again, it's not just a roller coaster that you get to sit on and ride the rest of your life now that you're a Christian. This takes much effort. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is working in you. Yes, anything we can do is only by the power of God, but that doesn't mean that we aren't putting forth genuine effort. We are real physical humans. We have physical bodies. We do physical actions. There's been a lot of different beliefs throughout script or throughout history, people that believe that the physical is the only reality, but the spiritual actually doesn't exist, or vice versa. The spiritual is the only thing that exists, but we just think we're physical. We're perceiving that we're all physical here, but we're really not. There's been some really weird views throughout history, and this is combating a lot of those. You are physical and spiritual. Yes, God is working with his power both in your physical body, your physical life, and your spiritual, but you also must put forth real effort, real physical effort, real mental effort, real emotional effort, spiritual effort as well. Those two things work together. They are always compatible in Scripture. So we better move on to the book of Jude here. Skip a few things. Lastly, the book of Jude. Some general data for you is it's only one chapter, 25 verses long, and 461 words. If I remember correctly, it's the fourth shortest book in Scripture. So there's three others that are shorter than the book of Jude. One chapter. By the way, if you're ever referencing or reading something from the book of Jude or telling someone a passage, you don't actually say Jude 1, 14, you just say Jude 14, because there's not really chapters, it's just one little letter. That's just a very formal thing. With any book that only has one chapter, you just say the book name and then the verse, or you write it that way as well. The author of this book is Jude. He says that in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The name Jude in Greek is Judas. So that name is very popular through Scripture. Obviously, when we hear Judas, we think of one Judas individual, and he's a bad guy, right? But that's a very popular name. There are many Judases in Scripture, and this is one of them, actually. That word in Hebrew is Judah. So this is all the same word. When you hear Judah in the Old Testament, it's this name Jude. When you hear Judas, it's the same as well in Greek. It's stated in verse 1 that he is James's brother. Now, that's important because James, we know something very important about him as well from many other passages. James is the brother of Jesus. So this means that Jude is also the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, as it's stated. Matthew 13:55 names the brothers, the half-brothers, the four of them. And Galatians 1:19 specifically says James is the Lord's brother. And here in Jude, he's saying, I'm the brother of James. So this man, Jude, is the brother or half-brother, however you want to look at it, of Jesus himself. The date of this book, again, right after the book of 2 Peter, and there's actually a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter. Most commentaries that you grab, if it's not just one book by one book, if it's a set, they compile Jude with 2 Peter. And sometimes a single commentary will be 1st, 2 Peter, and Jude. And so we're not just randomly doing three books today just to get done. These are actually very, very similar in content and other things. So, 2 Peter was written probably AD 67, we said. This was probably written the next year, right after Peter's death, AD 68. Written very, very shortly after Peter died. Jude quotes 2 Peter, verse 17 and 18. So that's one similarity that we have here. And the reason we don't think it's a later date is because there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in this book of Jude. That happened in AD 70, and that's a very large cataclysmic event, if you will. Well, it's not really cataclysmic. It's just a large event back in their history, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and nothing said about it, so it's probably written before that time. The recipient here, Jude says in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Again, even here, no one really knows these exact people. There's a lot of confusion and debate, but the best guess, and seems most likely, is that it's probably written to maybe a similar group that Peter was writing to. Seems like it would fit well with his content and some overlapping content of the book of 2 Peter. The purpose here of this book is interesting because it changes in verse 3. So he gives a greeting and he tells you, I was actually going to write you a letter about something, but I just changed my mind and I'm going to write something else. Look at verse 3. He says, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he continues on there explaining why he's going to change. So he was just going to write about salvation, but now he's hearing so much persecution, so much false teaching going on. You know that from the book of 2 Peter, right? That he says, maybe I shouldn't write about just salvation in general. I need to write to them about the specific thing they're dealing with. So that's what he does. Jude wrote here to counter the apostasy that was starting to take place. And again, you even see that from Peter's content right before he died. He's telling them, be very careful, because apostasy will creep in if you aren't hard laborers in the faith and if you don't combat that false teaching. Jude is coming a year later, and Jude is starting to see that happen already. And so it seems like that they were maybe a little lax, possibly a little lazy. They weren't confronting things like they should. And Jude looked at that same group and said, Peter told you this, and it's happening now. Apostasy is creeping into your church there, or all the churches there, rather. A quick outline of the book. 3-point outline. Yeah, number one, the reason for writing. He just tells you the introduction there, basically, and he tells you that verse we just read. He switched what he was going to write about. The reason for writing, verse 1 through 4. Number 2, the danger of false teachers. This is verse 5 through 16. Again, Jude here plays on what Peter was saying, and he explains to them once again, false teachers and teaching is very dangerous. You cannot let that creep into the assembly. And then lastly, number 3, the duty to fight for God's truth. The duty to fight for God's truth, verse 17 through 25, kind of that last little paragraph that you probably have laid out there in your Bible, the duty to fight for God's truth. And then he gives a little doxology at the end there that you are familiar with hearing. So I'm just going to, instead of summarizing each point, I'm just going to summarize the whole book real quick since it's such a short book. When the disturbing news came that false teachers had infiltrated the group that he was in communication with, that is Jude, he wrote a forceful letter on the subject. The presence of false teachers in their midst was clear, and action must be taken to resist and remove them. Jude cites some historic examples of judgment for apostasy, including, same things that Peter said, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and some other things as well. Then he clearly describes what false teachers are all about. They're proud, they're deceptive, they're rebellious, they covet, they're selfish. They're capable of bringing severe spiritual damage to the church. God will judge them rightly for this. Jude ends his letter by encouraging believers to hold firmly to the truth, relying on Jesus, our great Savior. So again, very, very similar to 1 and 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter. And that's because he's playing on the foothills of the thing that Peter just wrote to them. Just very quickly, a couple helpful things from this book. Obviously, the intense focus on false teaching. Something we can take from this is we can't ignore false teaching. We can't handle it lightly. It gets very hard when you're actually dealing with it in real life, when you have a real friend that's buying into it, or a family member that's buying into it, or other pastors in town, whatever it may be. When it's real life, it's hard, because that's when all the emotions start playing in. That's when all the thoughts that other people are really pressing us with, like, well, you need to be nice and kind and loving. Absolutely. We're not saying you shouldn't, but that's overly simplistic. They're trying to corner you so that you don't confront this false teaching. They're trying to put you in a cage so that false teachers and teaching can do whatever they want, and they make you feel really bad about it, even publicly. They call you things like a hater or unloving, and you're very aware of those sort of things. But again, Jude is not tricked. He's saying you cannot let that happen or apostasy will start taking place. You have to stand up against false teaching. It's a serious subject. So much so that Jude even changed his letter because of it. Another thing that's helpful to think through with these false teachers is that they are subtle. Now, this may sound obvious, but I think this is important to understand. Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." So they crept in unnoticed. It's important to actually think through, obviously, what we're reading, because it's easy to think, well, Scripture is saying that they're deceptive. An angel, or Satan is perceived as an angel of light and those things. And we think, well, Scripture is telling us that, so we already know that. And the point of Scripture here is, no, the point is, like, they are deceptive. Like, they will deceive you. Like Satan doesn't have a fiery tail and this horns and a pitchfork like you think he does. He looks like an angel. You will see something and you'll think, oh, well, that's good. It's angelic. It's wonderful. We need to be very careful and understand that even as Christians, and hopefully even as well-taught Christians, we need to remember, no, it's deceptive. That word doesn't mean other people outside of this church will be deceived. That means we need to be careful because we could be deceived. And again, I think it's easy to pass over that and just think, well, we know what the Bible says about false teachers. Well, that's different than actually spotting one or being deceived. An example I thought of is this. We can all know that magic tricks are actually always a sleight of hand, right? Most of us can explain magic's not real. It's a sleight of hand somewhere. That's how the trick works. But knowing and explaining how magic tricks work is different than being deceived by the magic trick, right? So you could teach how magic works. That's different than a magician coming up to you and doing a trick and you being deceived. You didn't see the sleight of hand. That's the same thing with Satan and his demons and false teachers. We can know and explain who they are and how they work. That's actually different, though, than us being deceived by them. And so that's the intenseness that Jude and even Peter are writing to their people. It's 1 minute left, so any comments or questions or thoughts on any of this here? Oh, very quickly. I obviously skipped a lot. One thing I do need to bring up very quickly, because this is a big critique on the veracity of Scripture. In Jude 14, Jude quotes the book of Enoch. Many of you have probably heard that. You're maybe aware of that. Enoch was a pseudepigraphal work, so it's not Scripture at all. In fact, there are some of these works that are written by heretics. And so people hear that Jude quoted that, and they get very frazzled. It's like, well, how do we know Scripture's true now? How do we know that that pseudepigraphal work of the book of Enoch isn't Scripture, right? You get all these claims. And they make it very, very complicated. It's actually quite simple. Much critique has been brought to the inspiration of Scriptures from this again. It's from specifically 1 Enoch 1:9. This actually happens a lot more than people think. So Paul quotes the authors of Crete in 1 Timothy. This is not the only place that something outside of Scripture is quoted. And remember, just because something outside of Scripture is quoted doesn't mean the thing quoted is Scripture. It's not a wholesale endorsement by any means. Scripture is only that which God breathed through the human authors writing it down. So you can quote some other work. That doesn't make the other work Scripture. It just makes the sentence in God's word that was written down Scripture. Does that make sense? So this was quoted from something called Meanders. Or no, that was quoted from the book of Enoch. Again, Paul quotes other authors from Crete who were probably not Christians. In Acts 17:28, Paul quotes from poets of the day, and most likely pagan poets. So in Scripture are quotes from pagan poets. That doesn't mean the pagan poets are inspired by God. They're not at all. It just means that sentence that God wanted to use is now inspired. This is a little tricky, but that doesn't even mean that sentence in the other literary work is inspired. It just means the sentence in Scripture that they used is inspired, right? So if the poets wrote a book and Paul quoted something out of that line, you can't go to that book that's not the Bible, find that one line and say, well, this one line's inspired. Because that's a different context. But in God's word, it is inspired. And it's used for different reasons. Sometimes Paul is quoting someone to critique them. And actually, often that's the case. 1 Corinthians 15:33, you all are very familiar with this. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is a Bible verse, by the way. This is quoted from a thing from Meander. His name's Meander. And he did Greek comedy plays. This Greek comedy play from Meander is called Thias, I think. It's from 291 BC, so before Christ. And it's quoted from that literary work. He might not have even been a Christian at all. He just did comedy during that day, and Paul quotes this. And then in Titus 1:12, Paul quotes a Cretan prophet. Again, a Cretan prophet who is most likely not saved, not a Christian at all, is just saying things, and Paul quotes him. So this happens a lot. It doesn't say anything about the thing quoted from. It doesn't make that scripture in any way, shape, or form. And it also doesn't mean that the scripture we have should be doubted or wonder if it's truly God's word or not. It is truly God's word. He spoke that word out, and it is now inspired, even though it may have already been said from some other literary work or prophet or poet, whatever it may be. Let me pray for us here, and then you can be dismissed.